The reading today comes from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. The Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, and you can follow it on the back of your notice sheet. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The first time I went out to California, which I think was about 1989, was an incredibly exciting experience for me, as you can imagine. It was the first time that I remembered being on a plane. I'd been on an airplane as a baby when my father was in the forces and we'd gone to different postings, but this was the first time that I could remember being on a plane. I was terribly excited for weeks beforehand, making sure my passport was in order and all the other paperwork I needed and my packing was done. I must have packed about four times, and I'd pack it all up and then unpack it again to make sure I hadn't forgotten anything, and then I'd pack it back up again. Really, I was really very, very excited. You couldn't tell that. I was nearly 30 at the time. I was getting so excited. And then on the morning that I was due to fly, I woke up about 5:30 and called Gatwick Airport, just checking that the flight's on time, you come on in, you need to be here 2 hours before the plane takes off to do your check-in. So battled around the M25 and got around to Gatwick Airport and went up to the check-in desk, and they said, "Oh, there's a problem. Your flight's been delayed by an hour. There seems to be some issue on the flight that's coming in." Well, as the morning went on, it was 1 hour, 2 hours, 4 hours. Eventually, we took off 8 hours after I checked in, because the plane that was flying from California to Gatwick to pick us up, someone had phoned in and said there was a bomb on board. And so it had made an emergency landing at a military base in Greenland. And so all the people on that plane trying to get to London were stuck in Greenland with their clothes designed for California in the summer. And all of us who were in London were trying to get out there. We were without a plane. Eventually they got a plane that was coming in from Tokyo, and they put us on that. We flew out to Gatwick on a plane with all the menus and everything in Japanese. But it was this incredible sense of anticlimax, of all the excitement of getting ready and all the preparation and all the looking forward to it. And then we got to the airport and we were told, "Wait, you can't go yet. Just hold your horses, find a seat, sit down for the next 8 hours and wait." And let me tell you, Gatwick Airport in the 1980s was not the place to be for 8 hours while you were waiting for a plane. I don't know, Jonathan, whether Gatwick is still not the place. Jonathan, who works in the airport, used to work in the airport, will tell you it's still not the place to be stuck for 8 hours while you're waiting for a flight. There's all this incredible excitement, lots of preparation, and then wait. Imagine what it must have been like for those early disciples and the early church. They'd been through an incredible roller coaster of a ride over the last few months. As Jesus had said, "We're going to Jerusalem. But Lord, they're waiting to kill you there." "I don't care. That's where we're going. We're going to Jerusalem." And he sets his face and he gets on the road and he starts heading for Jerusalem to confront the religious system and the authorities that are there with his teaching and with his preaching. And then there's all the stories of the sermons and the healings that come as he makes his way up to Jerusalem. Then there's the Holy Week, the triumphal entry, palms and donkeys and strewn cloaks along the way, and hosannas, the clearing of the temple, the teaching in the temple courts, the healing of the sick. There was the Last Supper and all that Jesus taught them at the Last Supper. And then the garden at Gethsemane, the arrest, the torches, the swords, the fear, the running and hiding, the trial of Jesus. Good Friday, the execution. And then the Saturday, the devastation. What's going on? We thought Jesus was the Messiah. We thought he was the one. What's gone wrong? And then the Sunday morning, the first reports start coming in. He's not in the tomb. He's gone. The body's been taken. No, the body's not been taken. He's risen. He's alive. The disciples coming back from the road to Emmaus, coming into the room, bursting in. We've met the Lord. He's not dead. And then Jesus stood amongst them, peace be with you, and breathing upon them. Thomas wasn't there. I don't believe it. Unless I can touch the nail prints and touch his side, I'm not going to believe this nonsense that the Lord is risen. And then the appearances, the proof, the evidence, eating with them, breakfast on the beach, breaking bread with them, appearing to the disciples on many, many occasions, leading to a mountaintop. Go, therefore, into all the world. You are my disciples. You are my witnesses. Go into all the world. Take good news throughout Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and into the very corners of the world. The ascension, clouds and angels speaking to them. All the fantastic excitement. And then this incredible command. Wait. Wait. Just wait. If I thought it was disappointing having my suitcases and having to wait for 8 hours, imagine the disciples ready to go, reinvigorated, reinstated, recalled and commissioned, and then told, wait. About 120 of them in those days were told, with nothing to do but wait. No wonder they turned to playing the lottery to pick a new disciple. A new apostle. Nothing to do but wait. It must have been almost unbearable. And then we read in chapter 2, the reading that Chris read for us so beautifully this morning, when the day of Pentecost came. I love the way that Luke uses those words. When, at last, when it arrived, after the waiting, when at last the day of Pentecost came. Something incredible happens that will change their lives forever. But more than that, it will change your life forever as well. It will change the face of the whole world. It will change the whole of history forever. Those 120 men and women come tumbling out of the upper room, having encountered the power of God, and they fall out onto the streets. And in the first day of the church's existence, 3,000 folk are converted and baptized and added to the church. 3,000 on just the first day. And then from that day on, daily, we're told, new members were being added to the church. This message that grew out of waiting. Be still. Don't do anything. Wait. This church, this movement that grew out of waiting, will spread over all of Jerusalem so everyone in the city can hear about it. And then out into Judea and Samaria and Ethiopia and Lebanon and Turkey and Greece and Rome and North Africa and Spain and eventually Panath. And it began with these instructions. Do not leave Jerusalem. But wait. Wait for the gift my Father promised you, which you heard me speak about. For John baptized with water. But in a few days you will be baptized, immersed, overwhelmed, filled up, washed with the Holy Spirit. And then and then you'll be my witnesses. I'm sure if you love Jesus, and I'm sure if you love the church, you want to see that kind of church emerging again, where people tumble out of meetings, downstairs, onto streets, and whole communities are changed. I'm sure if you're like me, you want to see a church which meets together and encounters the power of the Spirit and then goes out and changes the world as it lives the pattern that God intended it to live. A church that has power and is seeing thousands of people being converted and added to the fellowship of believers. But it's got to start in the same place. Wait. Wait for the power of the Spirit, because we cannot do this by ourselves. Lord knows the church has tried to generate interest in the church. We've tried to do things our way and it just doesn't work. We've got to start in that same place that this little group of 120 people started, about the same number of folk who are here this morning, maybe even a few less, gathered in a room waiting. And then the fire of the Spirit fell on, the power of the Spirit fell on them and their community, and eventually the whole world was changed. But I want you to notice something. Verses 1 and 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came, where? It came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. From heaven. The mighty wind came from heaven. This revival began not in that room. It began in heaven. Where did it start? It began in heaven. When God was ready. Not when the church was ready. Not when the apostles were ready. You remember they'd said to Jesus, "Will you at this time? Can you do something now? At this time will you restore the kingdom?" And Jesus said, "Lord, the time's not up to you. That's up to the Father. You just do your bit. You be obedient to your bit. And when the Father's ready, he'll send what you're looking for." Not when the church is ready. Not when the apostles are ready. Not when we are ready. When God is ready. From heaven. The wind comes from God. From heaven. Not from us, not something we can generate. In these things, God is sovereign. And we need to stop reading books and watching programs on God TV and listening to CDs that tell us that we can somehow whip up a move of God, that we can somehow initiate it ourselves. When God is ready, then from heaven he will send fire. Now there's stuff we can do in preparation to make ourselves ready. But these moves of God happen when God is ready, not when we are ready. We want to see, don't we? We want to see hundreds of people in Penarth and South Wales come to know. No, not hundreds. Let's have a bigger vision. We want to see thousands saved, born again, filled, witnessing, ministering in the Spirit. That's what we want. We live in a town, I don't know, the Penarthen district, 24, 25,000 people. Is it too much to ask for 1,000? I don't think so. Our God's big enough to deal with that. We want to see it sweep the church. We want to see the fire of God fall on our congregations. We want to see people who need Jesus coming to meet him. But it doesn't matter how much we want it, or how much we whip ourselves up, or how excited we get in our prayer meetings, or how much we shout, or how loud we sing our songs. It'll come when God is ready. And in the meantime, we wait. Now, I don't want you to think that waiting is the same as doing nothing. We're not inactive in the wait. We can get ready, we can pray, and we can prepare, and we can seek purity in the time where we're waiting. We're not inactive, but ultimately it's up to God when he sends
revival and renewal and the power of the Spirit. If you look in the book of Acts, you'll see that they weren't inactive in that waiting period. They were putting together a leadership team. That they were getting ready for whatever it was that God wanted to do. They were in unity. It says they were all together in one place. They carried on meeting together. In this period of waiting, they didn't give up the habit of meeting together. No one had gone away for the Pentecost bank holiday weekend. The 120 were all together. Oh, it's Pentecost. Let's go off and have a family meal. Let's go and go up and wait up in the temple. No, they were together in one place. Can you imagine? Can you imagine revival starts here this morning? Can you imagine the fire of God was to fall here this morning and revival was to start here? One that gets talked about for 100 years. Can you imagine the folk who aren't here? The one who've gone to the beach because the sun's out. How gutted would they feel? See, that's the danger when you're not hanging around where God's hanging around, is you miss something incredible. And they weren't inactive, they were together, they were in one place, they were unified, they were organizing themselves, they were getting ready. Being prepared is important. And that's why sometimes God delays and God seems to tarry, because we've got to get ready. We can't initiate the revival, but we can get ready for it. You know, if the Holy Spirit did fall today on this church, and it's not impossible, He did it before. It's in the history books, this church fall, night after night after night after night after night through the Welsh revival. This building where you're sitting now, the pews that you're sitting in, people being touched by revival. It can happen again. But you know, if it happened again today, and we were to spill out of here onto the street and run down to the beach and go into the town centre and go into Tesco's and go into Sainsbury's and say, you shouldn't be open on a Sunday, and start preaching to the people. And 3,000 were added today to the church. We couldn't cope. It's really simple. We could not cope if God did that today here. I don't know that we could cope with 300 today. I don't know that we could cope with 30 today. Where would we put them? How would we nurture them? How would we baptize them? I did a little calculation. If it takes 2 minutes to baptize a person, so they're not giving their testimony, we're just getting them in the pool, we're asking them the questions, we're ducking them, we're taking them back out again. It would take 3.5 days to baptize 3,000 people, non-stop, without a break. You'd have to be roped in to come and help the baptisms. Because there'd be so many. I think we'd have to just forget the pool and go down the beach and just put them in and line. You know, if revival came, we cannot cope. We need to be ready. We need to be anticipating it. We need to be ready. Where would we put that many people? Where would we sit them? We'd be having 6 services a day just to squeeze people in. You'd have to do the preaching because I couldn't preach 6 times a day. You'd have to do it. Where would we get the stewards and the welcomers and the folks? Well, how do you make coffee? You think our coffee bill was big this year when you look at the accounts? Can you imagine if we were making it for 3,000? And not just on Sundays because you meet continually together every day. How would we cope? See, part of the wait is get ready. What about small groups to put them in? Small group leaders. You know, we've got 300-odd folk members of this church. Every one of you would have to lead a small group if God added 3,000. Those of you who are really good at it would have to have a small group. And those of you that say, I can't do it, I can't lead a Bible study. Yes, you would. You'd have to do it. That's the reality of revival. I think we might have to take the chairs back out and put the pews in so we could squash folk up again. That's the reality. No, I'm only joking. No, don't even go there. I was only joking. But we better be ready. We better get ready. We better be starting to prepare, because when God decides to move and in His time, when He's ready, when that happens, these are the sorts of things that we know from history and from the Scripture happen. But not before God's ready. And not after God's ready. But when God is ready.
I'm on a diet again at the moment. I've put a stone on since Christmas, and so I've decided it's time to go back on a diet, which means that all my favourite foods have gone out the window. You know, the McDonald's and the burnt parsnips and the real sacrifice at the moment is pot noodles. Now, I know some of you don't get this, but pot noodles, I think when manna fell in the desert, so actually what it was pot noodle. You know, and it says that they gathered it up and then they'd cook it up. Well, you know, pot noodles have got to go at the moment because there's just a little bit too much salt and a bit too much fat in them. But in my fevered imagination, in the hunger cramps, as I start to get delusional from hunger for my diet, I've imagined that the church is a bit like a pot noodle. You can't eat it till it's ready. I don't know if you've ever done what I've done, which is you put your hot water on, because you all, come on, admit it, you all have tried pot noodle. You put your hot water on the pot noodle and you stir it up. And then you have to wait. And it's really hard if you like them. You have to wait 3 minutes and stir. But, you know, after 30 seconds, if you try eating it, it's horrible. It can't do it. You have to wait till just the right time. And if you leave it too long, it soaks up too much water and then it's all claggy in your mouth. At just the right time, when God's ready, not a moment before and not a moment afterwards, when God's ready, not how much we whip ourselves up, but how much God is prepared to give. But then I want you to notice something else. When the Holy Spirit that does come on the church in power, the next thing that happens after the church has this incredible experience is that the rest of the community get to hear about it. That those outside of the church start to ask questions. They ask one another, we're told, what does this mean? What's going on? See, the first people that get touched in the revival of the church, but very soon after, the community gets touched. They start to be amazed and perplexed, we're told in this reading. They start to ask each other, what's going on in that place? Up those stairs in that room, what's going on? You know, when the Spirit came at Pentecost, the people staying in Jerusalem had some questions. What's going on here? What's this amazing thing that we're seeing and hearing? See, that's what signs and wonders do. They make people wonder what's happening and they point like a sign towards Jesus. They're a sign that makes Jesus visible to the people. What does it mean? And when the Pentecost fire starts to fall on this church, one of the consequences is going to be is that complete strangers to us are going to start asking, what's going on at your church? What's happening in that place? I keep hearing these stories about stuff going on. You see, this is not something for the church. This is something that fires the church to kick us out the doors to change the community that we're in. When the Spirit falls on a church, it ought to make people ask from outside, what's going on? See, the sign of God's presence in a building is not how high you raise your hands in worship. It's not what modern songs you sing or old hymns you sing. It's not how many people fall to the ground or how many people start speaking in tongues. It's not how many people shake or laugh loudly when the Spirit moves. The sign of the presence of the Spirit of God is how many people are being pointed towards Jesus. How many folk from outside are starting to say, what's going on? What does this mean? What's happening in that place? The time is very close now when we need to get out from our meetings in church and being blessed up amongst ourselves and start going and amazing the people of Penarth. See, when you're a fully functioning Christian in the same way that Christians in the Bible were, you'll be amazing. You'll be amazing in that when you go out, people will be amazed at you. And they'll wonder at you. Maybe they wonder at you already. But they'll be amazed as well. What's going on in your life? What is it that's happened to you? You know, I'm blessed at the moment by the number of people who are just walking in here looking for prayer. Because they're beginning to hear that something is going on in this place. You know, a couple of prayer meetings back, a family walking in saying, we hear you pray for the sick here.
We've been told somewhere else that you do this. Can we get prayer? Work colleagues of Liz's saying, I hear you pray for the sick. Will you pray for me? Will you pray for my family? On the notice sheet this week, names of folk, nothing to do with the church, saying, I hear something's going on. Will you pray for me? Did I tell you last Sunday morning, I think I meant to mention, did I talk about faith last Sunday morning? Stopped me in the street, put a hand on my shoulder and said, do you pray for the sick? Will you pray for me? Those are signs, just little glimpses of the beginning of something happening. People are seeking healing because there's a rumour started in this town that something is going on at TAPS. Now some will mock us. Some will say, you're drunk. You're mad. You're a cult. You're just after our money. But some will be saved. As people start to ask, what is going on in that place? What does it mean? And then finally, the last thing I want to notice is that when the power of the Spirit fell on the church, it was really obvious. You know, no one was in any doubt after this event that something had happened. No one was wondering, have I been touched by the Spirit? Haven't I been touched by the Spirit? Well, theologically, I know I must have been. There was none of that. When they got touched by the Spirit, they knew. It was obvious to them, and it was obvious to those who were outside. People looked at them and said, they've had too much wine. These folk are drunk. They've been in their church meeting, they've had their prayer meeting, and they're drunk. Now, Lorna and Peter are trying to get the week-by-week prayer meeting infused and get it going. We've got the monthly prayer meetings, which are being really well attended, but they're trying to get the week-by-week prayer meeting reinvigorated, ready for the tent mission. As yet, Lorna, I'm sorry to say, I've not had any reports from people saying that you're coming out drunk. But that's what happened to the church, that when the folk came out of their prayer meeting, the people looking at them said, you're drunk. You've had too much wine. You see, when people get filled with the Spirit, baptized in the Spirit, it's really, really obvious. They were accused of being drunk. Why? Because they were acting like drunks. My guess is that they were falling about. They were laughing. Their speech was funny. People looked at them and thought they'd been drinking. There was physical sign that the Spirit was on them. It wasn't just that they could speak Greek and Hebrew. You know, if Lorna and Peter came out of the meeting speaking Greek and Hebrew, I'd say, how clever. But that wasn't what happened. People came out of the prayer meeting looking drunk. There was a physical phenomena. Everybody knew something had happened. You know, the first words of the first sermon ever preached in the church where we're not drunk. Can you imagine that? Having to go and tell folk in the town, it's okay, we're not drunk, we're just Christians. This is how Christians look when they encounter God. You know, when Paul was in Ephesus in Acts 19, you can read about it there, he was able to ask the believers there, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? And the folk could answer yes or no. When I go to Christians today and say, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? Most believers nowadays say, I'm not sure. I think I must have done. I know the Bible says I can't say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. So I must have done. But I can't point it out when it happened. If you don't know whether you've received and been baptized in the Spirit, then we can fix that. We'd love to pray with you. Could you answer clearly? Yes, I have a power in me that makes people wonder what's going on, that amazes folk, which forces me to just go and share good news. I can't stop myself. And when people see me, they say, there's something weird about you. Can you say that? Or do you say, well, I think I've been filled with the Spirit? If you're not sure, then you come during the next song. We'd love to pray with you. Because I want to be part of a church. I don't know about you, but I want to be part of a church that's drunk on the presence of God. I want to be part of a church that can't contain itself, that we just tumble out of the doors. I want to be part of a church that is seeing hundreds and thousands of people coming to Christ. I want to be part of the church that God shows us we're supposed to be. Amen. Amen.
And Father, that's what we want to do until that day when you come, riding in the clouds, shining like the sun. We want to go into this world and proclaim that you, Christ, our Lord, with our last breath, let us proclaim that you are the Christ and the fields are white for the harvest. We want to go in your spirit and in your power to proclaim that you are the Lord. And say the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and evermore. Amen.